Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the second chapter of Ephesians in a passage titled, Made Alive in Christ. Beginning with verse 2, we find these words. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
When you decided to come to church this morning, I know that you've got no way of knowing this, but by being here today, you get to be part of a milestone in my preaching ministry. Because today, after almost 25 years in ministry and almost 15 years of preaching, I'm going to do something that I thought I would never get a chance to do. I'm going to use, in a sermon, a clip from Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Now, just in case you're not familiar with Monty Python and the Holy Grail, I do want to point out that even though the scene that we're about to see is completely harmless, the movie as a whole is not exactly a family film, so I am not encouraging you to rush out and see it. But then, so that you can understand what this scene is all about, I want to explain that the movie tells the story of King Arthur, who's given a quest by God himself to go and find the Holy Grail, the cup of the Last Supper. And so Arthur gathers a group of knights, and they set off, and they have adventures until, right near the end of the film, they discover that they've got one more obstacle to overcome in order to complete their quest. They need to cross the Bridge of Death. And that's where our scene begins.
There it is! The Bridge of Death!
Oh, great.
Look! There's the old man from scene 24.
What is he doing here?
He is the keeper of the Bridge of Death. He asks each traveler three questions. He who answers the three questions, may cross in safety.
But what if you get a question wrong?
Then you are cast into the gorge of eternal peril.
Oh, wacko.
Who's going to answer the questions? Sir Robin.
Yes?
Brave Sir Robin, you go.
Hey, I've got a great idea. Why doesn't Lancelot go?
Yes, let me go, my liege. I will take it single-handed. I shall make a feint to the northeast.
No, hang on. Just answer the five questions.
Three questions
as best you can. And we shall watch and pray.
I understand, my liege.
Good luck, brave Sir Lancelot. God be with you.
Stop! Who would cross the Bridge of Death must answer me these questions three. The other side he see.
Ask me the questions, Bridgekeeper. I am not afraid.
What is your name?
My name is Sir Lancelot of Camelot.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is your favorite color?
Blue.
Fine, off you go.
Oh, thank you. Thank you very much.
That's easy!
Stop! Who approacheth the Bridge of Death must answer me these questions three. The other side he see.
Ask me the questions, Bridgekeeper. I'm not afraid.
What is your name?
Sir Robin of Camelot.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is the capital of Assyria?
I don't know that.
Stop! What is your name?
Sir Galahad of Camelot.
What is your quest?
I seek the Grail.
What is your favorite color?
Blue. No.
Stop! What is your name?
It is Arthur, King of the Britons.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow?
What do you mean? An African or European swallow?
Huh? I don't know that.
Who didn't know so much about swallows?
Well, you have to know these things when you're a king, you know.
There you go. Okay. I apologize. And I don't know exactly what you thought about that, but in my experience, if this was college and it was late at night, you'd all think that was absolutely hilarious. So you really would. However, since it's church and this is Sunday morning, you're probably wondering what that has to do with anything. And here's the point. I want to suggest that for a lot of folks, that scene is a reasonably good illustration of the way that salvation works. Someday, the journey that we're taking is going to bring us to the Bridge of Death. And when it does, the bridge keeper is going to ask us a question, something like, why should I let you into heaven? And if we give the right answer, which of course is because I believe in Jesus, then we get to cross to the other side. We get to go to heaven when we die. And if we can't give the right answer, well, then we get thrown into the other place, the gorge of eternal peril. But here's my question. Is having the right answers and going to heaven when we die really what salvation is all about? And how do we get saved in the first place? And how can we know for sure if we're going to stay saved? And since all of those are pretty important questions, I'd like us to think this month about saved, receiving the life that Jesus offers. And that little journey begins today by looking at the question, what is salvation? Now, before we dive into that question, I do want to say up front that some of the perspectives that I want to share with you this month might sound a little bit different from the way that you've been taught about salvation over the years. However, I don't think you're going to hear anything all that radical, and definitely nothing that you haven't heard me say before if you've been around here for a while. And yet I do think that you'll hear that I agree with a number of pastors and scholars and Bible teachers who feel that some of the ways that we have taught about salvation have had kind of unintended consequences that neither the Bible nor the Lord probably had in mind. Having said that, I also want to make it clear, however, that it's not my goal to make anybody question their salvation, and unless maybe that's something that you and the Lord need to work on together. J.D. Greer is the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and in a book that he wrote not too long ago called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, he says that the enemy loves to trip up believers with one of two errors. On the one hand, he says, the deceiver loves to keep truly saved believers unsure of their salvation because he knows that if he does, they'll never experience the freedom and the joy and the confidence that God wants them to have. But on the other hand, he also loves to keep those who are on their way to hell deluded into thinking that they're on the way to heaven. And so it's my hope that we'll be able to avoid both of those errors as we start thinking this morning about what salvation is. Now, if you've spent some time around church, you've probably heard a message of salvation that goes something like this. You're a sinner because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because God is holy and the darkness of sin can't exist in the light of his presence, sinners can't go to heaven and they can't receive eternal life. However, God is also loving, and therefore he sent Jesus to die on the cross and to pay the penalty for our sin. And now, anyone who confesses their sin and believes in Jesus will be saved and will go to heaven when they die. And I'm happy to say that that's exactly right. In fact, that same basic message can be found in our scripture lesson for this morning. As for you, Paul said, and really as for all of us, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The challenge, of course, is that in this case, as in so many others, the devil is in the details. Or maybe we should say salvation is in the details. And one of the key details that I think we need to understand is that this description of what salvation means is only part of a larger story in which the problem is bigger than your sin and God's solution is bigger than you get to go to heaven when you die. You see, if we step back and we look at the salvation story of the Bible, we discover that way back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, the result wasn't only that they became sinners, and through them, the rest of us became sinners too. No, the result was that the world fell under the power of sin. This original couple had been made in God's image so they could reflect God's image to the rest of creation and so that they could care for it and have dominion over it as his representatives. And yet they walked away from that God-given role. And as a result, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, creation was subjected to frustration. Not only did they become sinners, but creation became a kingdom of sin. And instead of producing love and blessing and life, it brought forth death and misery and hatred. In fact, if you remember the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, you might recall that Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you all their authority and splendor because it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. And that is the problem. The kingdom of the world had become the kingdom of Satan and brokenness, and all of us got sold in the bargain. But the good news, of course, is that God so loved the world, and not just men and women who'd been enslaved by the power of sin, but all the plants and animals, the stars and planets, everything that Satan had taken, God intended to win back. As a theologian named Abraham Kuyper puts it, there is not a square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry, mine. And that's why when Jesus came, he didn't say, agree with the right facts about me and you'll get to go to heaven when you die. No, what he proclaimed was that the kingdom of God has come near. Or in other words, the rescue mission has begun, and it will end, as we read in the book of Revelation, when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever, and you can be a part of that. Therefore, repent and believe in that good news. Of course, right at that point, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are thinking, well, now, I don't know, Pastor. I mean, after all, that verse you just quoted says right there, repent and believe the good news. And if I recall, our passage for this morning says that we've been saved through faith, which sounds a lot like believing to me. And then, of course, there's John 3:16, which almost anybody can tell you, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And naturally, all of that is exactly right. I mean, it is the Bible, after all. However, I do think that we need to pay close attention to the way that we define our terms. For example, I don't think that believing or having faith means giving mental assent to certain facts or doctrines. To hear us talk about salvation sometimes, you could easily get the impression that if you agree with the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you accept as a fact the notion that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, well, then you're in. I mean, you have successfully met the minimum requirements, and you get to go to heaven when you die. However, I think it's important to point out that the Bible itself says that even demons believe stuff like that, and they tremble in fear, but it doesn't mean that they're saved. On top of that, based on what you know about Jesus, do you really think that he came and taught and died just so that we could kind of give the right answers on some sort of true-false exam? One pastor asks, can you really imagine him tacking an escape clause onto the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. But just to be clear, you don't have to worry about actually doing what I say as long as you believe that my death pays for your sins. Does that really sound like the Jesus that we meet in the Scriptures? Of course, if you've been paying attention in church over the years, you still might have a couple reservations. I mean, you might want to say, well, now, Pastor, it almost sounds like you're telling us that we've got to earn salvation, that we've got to do certain things if we want to go to heaven. But right there in our passage for today, it says that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith and not by works, so that no one can boast. And once again, that's the Bible, and that's exactly right. There is nothing that we need to do, and in fact, nothing that we can do to earn or to be worthy of God's gift of life. However, while we're not saved by what we do, we are saved for what we do. As that same passage goes on to say, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. What this all boils down to, I think, is that believing isn't about giving the right answers on some heavenly entrance exam. It's about receiving and living the right life on the basis of what we trust the answers to be. J.D. Greer, who I mentioned a little bit earlier, puts it like this. Salvation isn't a prayer you pray in a one-time ceremony and then move on from. Salvation is a posture of repentance and faith that you maintain for the rest of your life. And while it's true, he continues, that faith and belief mean acknowledging that God told the truth about Jesus, namely that he is the Lord and that he has finished forever the work of our salvation. It's also true that repentance means acting on that belief. It means allowing our lives to be changed on the basis of who we understand Jesus to be. And when we do that, the Bible says, we get saved. We receive the gift of everlasting life, or eternal life, as some versions put it. However, that doesn't mean, I don't think, heaven when you die, if by heaven, we mean a place that you go away to and leave the world behind. I mean, after all, as I hope you've heard me say before, the ultimate hope of the Bible isn't that we get to leave earth and fly away to some spiritual place where we have wings and we sing hymns and sit on clouds all day. No, the ultimate hope of the Bible is that heaven will come to earth. That the holy city will come down out of heaven and God will dwell among his people and all things will be made new. And that's why Jesus didn't teach us to pray, "Our Father, get me out of here." He taught us to pray, "Our Father, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So then, what is heaven? And what is salvation that makes heaven available to us? Well, to answer that question, let me suggest that when you read the Gospels and you come across places where Jesus is talking about heaven and you come across places where he's talking about eternal life, I think that he's really talking about essentially the same reality. And it just so happens that in the Gospel of John, he states exactly what that reality is all about. On the night before his death, as he was praying with his disciples, he said, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In other words, heaven and eternal life and salvation mean knowing God. And not just knowing about God, because again, even demons know about God and it doesn't do them any good. Instead, knowing God, to borrow some words of a pastor who shall remain nameless, but whose initials are Jay Ortberg, for those of you that listen to me a lot. Knowing God is an interactive relationship where I experience God's presence and favor and power in my real life on this earth. To know God is to live in a rich, moment-by-moment, gratitude-soaked, participatory life together, and to know myself as his beloved friend as a gift of grace. That is salvation, not a future promise that we only receive after we die, and not being able to give the right answers to cross the bridge and get into heaven. No, the gospel that Jesus preached was the good news that an eternal kind of life is available now through him by grace. Of course, when you hear that, you might want to say, "Well, now, Pastor, are you telling me that we don't get to go to heaven when I die?" And I'm happy to report that is not at all what I'm saying. This eternal life that comes from knowing God, it begins now, but it continues forever because death has absolutely no power to stop it. That's why the Bible says that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But again, the point isn't that salvation gets us into heaven, but that salvation gets heaven into us. And here's the thing. Once heaven is in us, it doesn't stay in us. Instead, it starts to work through us so that heaven can invade the world. That's how your salvation and my salvation are part of that bigger story that we were talking about a few minutes ago. It's not only that God wants to save you, although he absolutely wants to do that, God wants to save everyone and everything so that, as the Bible says, creation itself can be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's why Jesus started his ministry by announcing the kingdom of God has come near. And that's why he made it clear that when we allow heaven that God has placed within us to flow through us so that it can bless the world, then we start to make up there come down here. Like a seed that gets planted in the ground or like yeast that gets placed in a lump of dough, the kingdom of God starts to grow among all the other messed up kingdoms of the world around us. As Pastor John Ortberg puts it, every time that you're in conflict with someone and you want to hurt them or gossip about them or avoid them, but instead you go to them and you seek reconciliation and forgiveness, the kingdom is breaking into the world. And every time that you've got some extra money and you decide to give sacrificially to somebody who's hungry or homeless or poor, the kingdom is breaking into the world. And every time that somebody has an addiction and they want to partner with God so badly that they're willing to stop hiding and acknowledge the truth and get help from a loving community, the kingdom breaks into this world. Of course, another part of the good news is that we don't have to do any of that on our own. Salvation does not mean that we're given a list of good stuff that we're supposed to do, and then we have to go around being all stressed out about whether we've done enough to make God happy. Instead, as heaven gets into us, which honestly I think is just another way of saying that as we're being saved, God's Spirit starts to make us the kind of people who do that stuff naturally. Let's remember, after all, that Jesus said, "I'm the vine, and you're the branches. And if you remain in me, and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Our job, you see, isn't to produce fruit. Our job is to receive life from the vine, and he'll take care of the rest. So how do we get saved? How do we do all these things? Well, that's the topic for next week. But for today, I want to end with this. Most of you, I'd imagine, have heard the story of Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man and who climbed a sycamore tree and who Jesus decided to stop and have lunch with one day. And the Bible says that Zacchaeus was so transformed by that encounter that he gave half of his possessions to the poor and he agreed to pay back anybody who he had cheated four times the amount. And in response to all of that, Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house." And when he said that, I honestly don't think he was saying that, hey, guess what, Zacchaeus gets to go to heaven when he dies, although I'm pretty sure that was part of the bargain. No, what Jesus meant was that heaven had come to Zacchaeus, and that through him, heaven was starting to come into the world. And guess what? Today, heaven, salvation, can come to you too. The God of the universe wants to have a rich, moment-by-moment, gratitude-soaked, participatory life with you. And he wants that so badly that he would give the life of his only son to make it possible. Do we believe that? And are we willing to receive the life that comes from believing that? Today is, the Bible says, the day of salvation. And Jesus is always ready to give his life to you. I'm so thankful that you could be with us today. And just so that you know, in the weeks of this month, we'll be continuing to talk about salvation. How do we get saved? How do we know if we're going to stay saved? The whole issue of eternal security and that sort of thing. And then how do we grow in our salvation? One of my little favorite verses in the Bible is where the psalmist says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And how do we do that and actually live into this life that Christ wants to give us? And so we invite you to come and worship with us some more if you're able. But we're thankful that you could be here today to share this time with us. But for now, let's pray as we're dismissed. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the grace that saves us, a gift that we could never earn, a gift that we don't need to earn, because you have finished everything that was necessary for us to know you and have your life planted within us. God, as we go from here, may we be the kind of people who receive that life and who live that life so that through us, salvation begins to find its way into a world that needs it so desperately. And now, may the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen, and go in peace.